If you would turn to 2 Timothy, that's where we'll start. 2 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, of course, to Timothy, who's a pastor as well at this time, and he wanted to encourage him. And you know what's important? He's encouraging him at a time where there was a lot of persecution. At this time, Caesar Nero is reigning. Nasty guy. And he's ruling and he's killing thousands of Christians. Listen to this. Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison, waiting himself to be killed because of the persecution, waiting to be put to death. And legend has it that he was beheaded in Rome. So he's writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would absolutely bless and anoint your word. It's your word. Lord, it's your message to us. So let it speak to us. May our hearts be completely open and willing to listen, obey, and change if necessary too. So Lord, please bless the congregation. Be with all the kids downstairs. Bless them as well and their teachers. And thank you again, Lord, for the Bowsers. Thank you again, Lord, for little Isabel. Thank you for answering our prayers. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, here Paul, he's writing to Timothy again, as I said. He's saying here in verse 1, in view of the fact that you, Timothy, are going to stand before God and have your life judged one day, this is what you must do. This is what you have to do. You've been called, Timothy. This is what you were born for. You need to be doing this. These instructions to Timothy are just as important for us today as they were for Timothy back then. Just as important. Think about it. This is what God is saying to us right now, each one of us. If you're a Christian, you have been called to be a witness. It may not mean preaching, but it may mean being a witness that people can look at and see the witness. So that's for us right now too. Preach the word. Be instant, meaning be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready at any time? You know, I was thinking the other day, what if my kids were challenged, where do you stand on creation? Are they ready for that? Think about it. Are we instant? Are we ready to give an answer to any man? The hope that's in us. The hope is Christ. But preach the word, be ready, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So Timothy, with verse 1 in mind, you better preach the word. Do it with a sense of urgency. Don't ever pass up an opportunity. You know what? It's really weird, but I had a dream one night, and in it, my pastor came walking right up to my face and said, don't ever pass up an opportunity to teach the word of God. Okay. And I told him about that. He's like, good, listen to me. Because I took it as, it was God speaking to me. But preach the word. Don't pass up any opportunity. This message is in season, which means all the time. And I don't care what anybody tells you today about how relevant this book is not, because it's very relevant at all times. It's relevant to every age, and it's relevant to every culture, even when some think that it's out of season. Because a lot of people today think it's out of season. It's not for today. It's not relevant to today. It's not relevant to our culture. What? I got to talk to them. It sure is. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, Timothy is going to be called on to convince. He's going to be called on to prove. He's going to be called on to refute, even. And he will have to rebuke what's false. You know, I can't stand when I hear something said about God and I know it isn't right. Now, I'm not going to jump on somebody's face, but it just, no, I know that's wrong. And you're speaking about God. And I love God. You know, I love Jesus. So as a servant, he's going to be called on to do that. He will be required to exhort or to encourage. Actually, to exhort might mean he has to give it to him. He might mean he encourages them, but sometimes he's really got a level with them. Hey, brother, look it. I know what you're doing. I need to help you get corrected. I need to point you to Jesus, because it's more than encouragement. It's leveling with them and telling them the truth when they need to hear it. And he's going to have to do that. He's going to have to exhort or encourage sinners to believe. And he's going to have to do that with saints to continue. Saints get beat down. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's your Savior. You make an awesome enemy, but more awesome is God. He's going to have to continue, or to teach them to continue with the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give up. I feel like I'm telling people that a lot. And I know what's going on. I know the tendency to want to give up. This morning I was thinking about my pastor, and years and years and years ago, we went to men's prayer one night, and him and I were the only ones there, actually. So we sat there in the pew, and he's just telling me stuff and sharing and all that. And he goes, "You know what? This really encouraged me." He says, "I was sitting right here one morning, one Sunday morning, right in this spot, when I quit." I said, "What?" He says, I quit. I can't do this anymore. The pressure's too much. I can't take this. I can't solve it. I can't. And he's saying, "That's the most I'd ever said I can't in my whole life." He said, "God can." But anyways, what happened was, he said, "I can't do this. I quit." And everybody mobbed him and put hands on him and prayed. And he went up and blew them all away. And he never quit again. But don't give up. Everybody has a tendency to give up. And we can't give up. And Timothy's going to have to exhort the saints to do this. And Paul knows this real well. In all of this, he's really got to be unfailing in patience, long-suffering. He must be faithful to teach sound doctrine, even when you're tempted to water it down because people aren't liking the truth. Oh, your church is going to shrink if you teach it the way you're supposed to. What? Then it's going to shrink. I'm not going to teach false doctrine. And Timothy's being instructed to do this amidst the false teachers that are going to come, amidst people leaving, amidst the persecution that's going to come for this, amidst all kinds of doubting, his and theirs, doubting of the word as well, amidst conviction. People are going to get convicted if you teach the word of God. You know what? I did not get into this to make friends. I love making friends. We just talked about that yesterday. We went to a party. We didn't know anybody. I said, "Let's make friends. More friends, the better." But anyway, you don't do this to make friends. You don't do this, or you continue to do this, Timothy. Paul continued to do this even when people walked in the congregation and said, "You don't have this, and you don't have this, and you don't have that. We're going somewhere else." Okay? We have Jesus. That's what's important. When your kids are telling you where they want a fellowship and you listen to them, don't get discouraged when that happens either. Don't get discouraged when they tell you, "Oh, you preach too long." Really? If it's too long, go to Africa where they teach 3-hour sermons because they're in love with Jesus. You know, don't give me that, "Oh, it's too long" stuff. Why are you here? You got something else to do. Go do it. You know what I mean? If you're here because you love Jesus, then settle down, because I think he told me to share what I'm going to share. You know what I'm saying? But Timothy is being encouraged because this is what he's going to experience. Paul knows. Paul's seen in his very own life. This is what people are going to do to you. Your biggest problem, Timothy, is going to be that you're going to teach the word in truth. That's his biggest problem, because people are going to get so convicted by it, you're going to go through hell because they're convicted. Now, does verse 3 sound familiar? A time will come, Paul says, when people won't listen to accurate teachings. Instead, they'll follow their own desires, and they're going to surround themselves with teachers whom they like. Oh, we like what he says. He says, everybody's going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what they do. Do whatever you want. God's so forgiving. What? They surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. This is now. This is definitely now. This is today. This is going on now. You can find a church. You just keep looking. You'll find a church that'll tell you what you want to hear, whatever it is you want to hear, whatever you want. You can find one. I've been accused of teaching pointed sermons. Had a guy rush me at the pulpit one night. "You're speaking to me." I'm sure. The Lord spoke to me on this first. Another guy in the congregation came up to me and he goes, "I talked to that guy," and I told him, "No, he was speaking to me." In a good way. This guy, he was, "Oh, it was all about me." And I said, "You know, you got convicted because you heard the truth about yourself." "No, you know, yeah." It was the Holy Spirit speaking to you. I don't know that much about everybody to do that. To get into everybody's head all at one time? No. But in verse 3 through 6, Paul gives two big reasons for this charge that he's just given. The first is that there's going to be a general turning away from wholesome doctrine. Yep. The second is that Paul's time of departure is at hand. He feels a sense of urgency. He's going to die soon. He's in jail to be killed, to be martyred. The Holy Spirit shows Paul that a time's coming when people will show a positive distaste for healthy teaching. And they do. They are. Wholesome doctrine. They'll willfully turn away from those who teach the truth of God's word. And I've seen that everywhere we've been, every church we've been in, because we're not going to compromise. We're going to teach God's word the way that's supposed to be taught. And I pray, Lord, bring people who are serious about Jesus and they're serious about God's word and they know that this book is what we're supposed to live by. And here you are. So, the truth of God's words. These people, their ears will itch for doctrines that are pleasing and comfortable. You know what? Think about this. Now, we think Christianity, I've come to Jesus and I'm saved and now I'm going to get nice and comfortable and I'm going to settle in and it's just going to be great. Okay. It will, to a certain extent, but God doesn't want you to be comfortable. He wants the word of God to convict you. He wants it to stab you in the heart. He wants it to slice you up and dice you and dissect you, and so you can see how wicked your heart really is. That's what he does to me. He doesn't want you comfortable. It shouldn't make you comfortable. I mean, in some ways, sure. He loves you. You're saved. You're going to heaven, but he wants you to see what you really like, too. But the time is coming when people would rather satisfy their lust for novel doctrines, something new. They're always looking for something new. There isn't anything new. Novel doctrines and gratifying doctrines. Oh, there's a new movement of the Holy Spirit up there in Toronto. Let's go. People are barking and falling down and yelling and pretending they're animals and it's the Holy Spirit. Really? Where's the self-control in that? We went in on the tail end of that when we went up and planted a church up there in Toronto, and they're like, hey, are you into that? No. Why not? Because it's foolish. Didn't make a lot of friends that way, but they'll accumulate, again, a group of teachers who'll tell them what they want to hear. God has ordained that his people gather themselves together in local churches or Bible studies or whatever it might be, and in these assemblies, if they're faithful, he will anoint or he will gift men to be skilled in rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's what it says. Which means teaching scripture accurately. That's what it means. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Teaching scripture accurately. It could be interpreted cutting it straight. Dividing the word. Cutting it straight. If you're a carpenter, talk to Steve. You're a mason. It's got to be square. It's got to be cut right. You can't, what's another inch, you know, or let's cut it a half inch short and save some money. No, think about it. Cutting it straight, it's a reference to the exactness that is demanded by the trades, like carpentry and masonry and things like that. Keeping it square. Listen, precision and accuracy is required in Bible teaching, too. It's required. It has to be. Biblical interpretation. If a guy claims to be called to teach and expound God's word and he's slightly offline, then he's going to veer offline. He's going to take other people with him. If you shoot a rocket 99.9% accurately at the moon, you're going to miss it. Think about that. 99.9% of the planes landing at O'Hare today make it. That means like 26 of them are going to crash and people are going to get hurt. 99.9% is not good enough. Think about that. So if a guy does that, he claims to teach God's word, he's slightly offline, the next thing you know, he's going to veer off pretty quickly into heresy and he's going to take other people with him. And they shall, verse 4, turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now this lust for inoffensive preaching is going to cause people to turn their ears away from the truth to myths. That's a lame exchange. Myths? From the truth to myths. That's pretty lame. To sacrifice truth for fables. But that's the miserable reward for those who refuse sound doctrine. But you, Timothy, you better keep a clear head in everything. Endure the suffering. Whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical, whatever it is, whether it's mental. Whatever the enemy puts you through and whatever the people put you through. Or whatever the enemy makes the people put you through. I found this. I was talking to another pastor who said my words back to me, and I was floored. He said, you know what? He said, there's times in ministry, people, they don't think you get hurt. They don't think it harms you to disappear, or you don't have this at your church, or we're leaving, or whatever it might be. And he said, they take chunks out of you, like a shark. It takes a big chunk, and that chunk has to heal. And I said, whoa, that's what I say. He goes, well, isn't that what it is? I said, yes, it is. They take chunks out of you. You know what, Timothy? They're going to. They're going to devour you and stuff like that. Continue. I've been there. I know what you're going to go through. Do the work of a missionary, Paul says. Evangelize. He says work at it. You know what? I know evangelists who are hardworking guys. But I know a lot of evangelists, so-called, they pronounce, I'm an evangelist. I'm going to go out and do. And they don't really do the work. They expect to be invited places, and they preach the same message again and again and again and again. I think every pastor has a gift for evangelism, but he might not be just solely an evangelist. But the thing about evangelizing is it needs to be refreshed, too. And I find here he's saying, do the work of an evangelist. See, there's work involved. Just had to get that out of the way because I've seen a lot of guys who really don't work at it. They preach the same old thing over and over. He says here, and brother, devote yourself completely to your work. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul said this. He said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The Holy Ghost made you an overseer, not yourself, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's how serious this is. You better feed the church because I, Jesus would say, I purchased it. I bought it with my own blood. Are you serious about what you're doing? You better teach the word the way that it's supposed to be taught. But this is the business of leaders of the church. They're not to run the church, but they're supposed to see that the church is fed the word of God. That's what's important. That's very important. It's so important that Jesus has said that he purchased the church of God, which is us, with his own blood. And Timothy, don't forget, endure afflictions. Just endure them. They're going to come. It's not a might thing. Oh, you might have afflictions. You're gonna. I want you to endure them. Paul must warn Timothy that he will suffer hardships for preaching the word of God, especially in the last days. You see, I find that interesting too. They considered then the last days. So how close are we? Any second. I'm going to jump up in the air and see if it stays. But this is the man, Paul. This is the guy that we're studying and listening to, and we're reading his epistles right now. We're looking at this guy's heart, and we're looking at this church in Corinth. We continue to look at the church in Corinth, and we've been looking at it, and they've put him through all of this. So he's speaking from experience, and he's speaking to Timothy. He speaks from experience and from a leading and guiding by the Holy Spirit, because this is Scripture. It has to be led by the Holy Spirit. So he speaks from experience, and remember that at the end of the first letter, you remember the end of the first letter, 1 Corinthians, when we finished it, when we were in chapter 16, verse 9, Paul said, there is a great and effectual door that's been opened unto me. This great door to preach, to go through, to minister all over. This great and effectual door, but there are many adversaries. And it's true. There are many adversaries that are going to come in your path if you go through the door. And he goes through the door. And it's true. And don't forget that Paul met opposition coming into Corinth. He first gets there, bam, right away. He experiences opposition right away. And at first, he stayed for a bit initially. And I think that what happened was he was there for a very short time, and he got discouraged right off the bat, right away. And he may have thought about moving on. But in Acts 18, verse 9, Luke tells us this. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Jesus appears to you at night in a vision and says, I'm with you. I would love that. Wouldn't that be cool? Lord, don't go, you know. But I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. Now, there's a lot more going on in that verse than you might think. But at this time, Jesus didn't have much people in this city yet, if you check this out, yet. So I believe that Jesus was telling Paul, don't quit, press on, no human can hurt you. And I will have much people in this city when you step through the door and get busy, buddy. Get out there and start preaching. And the people, they're coming. I don't have many yet, but I'm going to, because I'm with you. You're not out there all by yourself. I'm with you. I will have much people in this city. Watch. They're coming. So why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul continues the thought from the last two verses of chapter 1, and he says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." So Paul explains further that the reason he didn't go to Corinth as planned was that he didn't want to cause them sadness. He didn't want to cause them any sorrow, because sorrow would inevitably follow the rebuke that they deserve, believe it or not. They deserve to be rebuked. And he knows if he goes there, he's going to make them sad because he's going to let them have it. You know, it's like a father who just, if your son or your daughter is wrong, you have to tell them. And sometimes it doesn't feel good. You don't like it. It makes you sad too. Well, because sorrow, again, it's inevitably going to follow the rebuke that they deserve. Now, the words, "I determined I wouldn't come again to you in sorrow," imply that he had made a sorrowful or painful previous visit. After the first visit back in Acts chapter 18, Paul admits that he was discouraged with them. And you know what Paul's biggest problem was? Teaching the truth. That's it. Teaching the truth. People got mad. People left the church. People wouldn't like it. People, "Oh, you're speaking right to me. Just me. How do you know what I'm going through?" You know, and things like that. Well, he was teaching the truth. "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" So Paul didn't want to come to them all bummed out with tears in his eyes and everything. He's afraid that he's going to make them cry too. But who's going to cheer Paul up then? They might be piling up the tissues, everybody there. But real love means correction too. Listen, it hurts the corrector too. That's what Paul's trying to say. This hurts me too. To correct you guys, it has to be done, and you know you got to do it. But it doesn't make it easy, and it doesn't make it fun. And sometimes people look at you like, "Who are you to tell me that?" Well, you're not going to stop this unless somebody does get in your face. And praise the Lord, somebody is doing it. Because you can go to another church, and they're going to let you do whatever you want. They're never going to say nothing. You go live with her, and you move in with him, and you do this, and you do that, and it's okay. Just keep coming to church. We're fine. Go live with that guy. You're not married? Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. You know what I mean? I mean, they needed correction. And it hurts the corrector too. And Paul knew that. Verse 3, "And I know this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul wants to visit them in joy. He wants it to be a happy occasion when he gets there, and he's hoping to get word from them, telling them that they had corrected all the things that he wrote them about. You know, he'd written them a letter, and he's hoping they've corrected everything. He's saying, "I wrote my first letter to you, not to burden you, but to give you the opportunity to work things out so that we can celebrate together when I come." You know, once when I was flying to Toronto from Vancouver when we were in the church in Toronto and everything. I'm flying back from a pastor's conference in Vancouver, and I was told, "Please let us know when you're going to land." Okay. And I know, you know, they miss me. I'd been gone for a week. They want to know when I'm going to land so they can pick me up. But I realized, too, I'm sitting on the plane thinking, they want to know when I'm coming so they can get the house ready. So that they can get the house in order. Now, if you know me, I'm kind of a neat freak. It's not them, it's me. But I realize every time I'm coming back from a conference and everything, they need to know when I'm coming. It's like, "Dad's coming, you know, and pick up." Well, this was Paul's intent. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, "Get your house in order before I get there. I'd like that. I'd like to have a happy visit." And that's Paul's intent. He's writing to the Corinthians. Now Paul opens his heart to them. I love this part. Look at this. Verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." This wasn't easy for me. "Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." See, that's what's causing him the grief. That's why he wants to correct them. That's why he wants to get in their grill and all that other stuff, whatever, however you want to put it. I love you guys. Too many people today get mad at the preacher when he preaches a message that's kind of severe. And sometimes correction from the Word of God can really come down on a congregation. And it really should. You know, I read the old guys like Spurgeon and Tozer and Oswald Chambers and stuff. And these guys are like, are they leaving comfortable? Then you're not and I'm not a fiery guy. I mean, I get excited, but, you know, they're like, let him have it. And there's not enough of that today. You know, and I'm not fire and brimstone raining down and all that, but I'm going to tell people the truth. But sometimes correction from the Word of God can really come down on the congregation. Some people think that pastors shouldn't do that. But what did we just read? But before God, remember, a faithful pastor has to do that. What was Paul's command to Timothy? He said, I charge you, Timothy, or I command you, Timothy, before God. He's watching. That before God and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he took it serious. This doctrine right here, all the doctrine in here, all the sound doctrine in this book. Any man who stands in the pulpit today has a tremendous responsibility to rebuke what's wrong. He should. Hey, and a lot of saints don't like that. Well, Paul tells me right here that his rebuke wasn't because he's opposed to them. It's because he loves them. I wouldn't even bother if I didn't love you. You know, I mean, why would I? I'd be crazy. You'd get in a lot of trouble. You've got to do it out of love. I remember counseling a man who married another woman, and she had kids from a previous marriage. And he's spanking this kid, her kid. And he's angry. And he's really hurting the kid. Lots of trouble going on. I sat him down and I said, look it, do you love that kid? I said, then you have no right to put a hand on him. You have to love him before you can spank him, before you can think about that for a minute. So his rebuke wasn't because he's opposed to him, it's because he loves him. And a faithful pastor shows his love by preaching the word of God as it is. Exactly as it is, rather than buttering up the congregation, rather than watering down the Word of God. Listen, I heard a story about a big church not very far from here. And you can go there. And people go there and they go, oh, this is awesome. What a display. What an experience. What a show. Wow, worship is like, wow. I say, so is ours. It's in here. The real worship's in here. It's not out there. It's not the lights and the sound and the musicians and the jumping up and down and all that other stuff. It's in here. But you can go there. And I heard of a guy who went there, and he's speaking to another friend of mine. And he said, I got to a point where I went up to the pastor and I said, hey, when are you really going to start teaching the Bible? And the guy goes, hey, if you really want to be taught the Bible, why don't you go to a Calvary Chapel? Serious. I just went, yeah. All right. But I fear God more than I fear the audience. But you make enemies when you speak the truth. And again, you know, if I walked in, every year we have this castle retreat where we go down to Pennsylvania and it's all these Calvary Chapel pastors, 70 of us or so. And if I walked in there and it was my turn to speak or whatever, I'd like to walk in there and go, okay, how many of you guys got in this to make friends? Nobody'd raise their hand. Because you watch people that, I'm your best buddy, and then they're not. It's just the way it is. Anyways, look at verse 5. But if I have caused any grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, if you remember in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he rebuked them because they permitted gross immorality in the church, in the congregation. They actually had a case of incest going on in the congregation, but they were shutting their eyes to it. But they were acting like they were real spiritual, but they ignored it. And back then we discussed that this kind of gross immorality was something that even shocked the heathen. But this congregation just ignored it. And we know that Paul wrote to them to get this matter straightened out. And he let them have it. Get it straightened out right away. He laid them out. That's a good thing to do. That was the right thing to do. He told them in 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, the congregation actually listened to Paul and they excommunicated the guy. They obeyed Paul. They excommunicated this man, which was the right thing to do. It was incest. You know, I don't know where the man exactly was at this point, but then, listen, the man eventually acknowledges sin and he came under great conviction, which tells me I really believe he got saved. But they wonder, so what do we do now? What do we do now? He's confessed, and he's repented, and he claims he's not going to do it anymore. So what do we do now? Think about this. What would you do now? Should you forgive him? Well, verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So concerning this guy right in their midst who's living in immorality, Paul told the church at Corinth to turn him over to Satan. Let him go, in order that his soul might be saved, back in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And the Corinthians listened to Paul and banned him from fellowship. But the problem was that even though he had turned from his sin, the church wouldn't let him back in, back into the congregation. So Paul's saying, you guys went too far. I told you to deal with the situation. But the prescribed course of action has been way overdone, guys. Too much. Now, listen, we don't compromise. When it comes to sin, you don't compromise at all. Not even, well, no, forget it. Well, no, if, no, none, really, right? Ever. We don't tolerate sin. You don't look the other way. We can't tolerate it. You'll find a church where they'll tolerate it, but we can't. Today's political correctness allows outright sin. Boy, the whole political correctness thing drives me insane. You know, what they can get away with there. All that stuff. I really believe it allows people to sin. We better not flaunt or tolerate immorality. That's plain and simple. Now, at the same time, we actually must be those who love and embrace anybody who says, hey, I want to walk with you guys. I want to come in with you guys, and I want to fellowship with you guys. I want to be part of your company. Can I? I would say, absolutely. I don't care what your ex-lifestyle was like. You should hear mine. I don't care what you did before. You want Jesus Christ and you want to sit here and be taught and grow and great. I want to be part of your company. Well, this guy truly repented. That's the key. He really did repent. Paul says, careful because he'll become overwhelmed, not just because of his sin, but because you won't receive him. So put your arm around the dude and welcome him in. Welcome him back. Restore him to fellowship. To the Galatians, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Be careful. Meekness is power under great control. Meekness is not weakness. Forgiveness isn't weakness either. My wife and I love this new phrase that we found, no weakness in forgiveness. Remember that. There's no weakness in forgiveness. Some people think, if I cave to that guy and I forgive him, I'm being weak. No, you're being proud. There's a big difference. There is no weakness in forgiveness. And I'm seeing everywhere that it's the hardest thing for everybody to do. There's somebody in your life you won't forgive and you're never going to forgive them unless you get it right with Jesus. Maybe you're thinking of that person right now. You got to get them out of the way. You have to forgive them if you want to go on and you want to grow. That's simple. It's a stone in your path. It's not going to move. It has to go. You have to forgive. There's no weakness in forgiveness. Think about it. I'm seeing everywhere, that's the hardest thing to do, to forgive. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This is important too, because right here we see Paul's exhortation to be knowledgeable when it comes to Satan's devices. Not follow him, but know what he's like. Know his wiles, what he is capable of doing, his devices. So we know, of course, that one of his devices is to get people to sin. Now, another is to make them feel terrible about the sin that he just made them do, right? And the other thing is to get others to be divisive over the sin that other guy did. Let's divide over, you know what? Calvary Chapel had this big thing happen over a pastor who fell. Half of them want to forgive him, and the other half don't want to forgive him. These guys want to leave the movement and call themselves something else. And, you know, okay. And what's in a name? And the others are like, let's forgive the guy. You know, and where do we fall? Well, let's see. Has he really repented? Has he changed? And so on. And I didn't want to get in it. And guys were divided, and here I come back down from Canada, back down to the United States, and I'm like, I love you guys, and I love you guys, and I wasn't here, and I don't even want to hear it. I love everybody, and if he says he's repented, then I forgive him. Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't let Satan tear this guy apart and rip him off. This guy needs to come back into your midst. Don't let Satan rip you guys apart and split you guys apart either. That's just as important. Split you up in the process. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, that's important. Oh, a great door is opened unto me. Really? Did the Lord do it? It better be. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Paul came to Troas, and he finds an open door. Awesome. And he had many open doors, which means, again, that he had many adversaries, right? It's God's will for him to stay there and to preach the gospel at this time than rather to go on to Corinth at that time. Now, Paul wasn't being fickle. He's being faithful. And he was faithful to the opportunity that God gave him, but they slander him over this too. See, he said he was coming, he didn't come. See, he's a liar. You can't trust him. No. Now, an opportunity for great ministry opened for Paul in Troas. But because Titus failed to meet him there with the news of how the Corinthian churches, he was supposed to meet up with Titus. Titus is bringing tidings of how Corinth is doing and everything. Well, Paul left Troas to find Titus. And I find this really interesting. You mean he's leaving the open door? I think this man was before the Lord. I think this man was praying. To leave that open door, I really believe that what he did, you know why he did this? He cared about people. He cared about one man enough to go down and find him. And that's what I think. He cared about one man so much, Titus. And Titus, again, he's supposed to inform Paul just about one individual church. You see, as a pastor, Paul cares about the one guy. It's driving me nuts. Warren and I talk about the guy who's like unapproachable. I'm the head pastor. I got people to do that. You need counseling? Go see him. I don't have time to talk. I got to go hide in my office. You know, that kind of thing. He cared about the one guy so much. He cared about the one church so much. He'd planted a bunch. People are important to Paul, and they should be. Not just Titus either. It's everybody. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, Paul could easily praise God even in the hard times. He could. You read his epistles, you know that. Because trials are not supposed to make you or break you. Do you remember that? They're not supposed to make you or break you. They're supposed to reveal the contents of your heart. How do you react when they come? Think about that. When somebody wrongs you, the way you respond isn't really a result of their action. Not really. It's actually an indication of what's really in your heart at that moment. That guy cuts you off on the freeway and you're whatever. And what's coming out of your mouth? What's your attitude? What's your heart? What do you do? I think it's what's in your heart prior to the action. It's not him. So it's what's already in your heart at that moment. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas sang in prison. This cold, dark, damp prison. This guy's body ached. He's in prison. Here he is. He's singing. Now, they weren't praising God so that they could get set free. They had no idea that was going to happen. You know, even though they do, they have no idea that that would happen. Paul's praise here and in prison was the overflow of the praise that's already in his heart. It's already there. So it's just coming out. I'm in prison, so what? I'm going to praise God. It's in his heart already. This word here, triumph, in the Greek, as you know, the New Testament's written in Greek, it refers to that Roman army triumphal march. The generals would go out to battle, the army would go out to battle, and when they were victorious, they returned parading in chariots. You know, the generals would come first with all the stuff on, shining, you know, and all that. And then the soldiers would be behind the generals and all that. Then came the captives from the battle. Well, next to the procession, these priests walk swinging these incense pots. Sweet-smelling savor, the sweet incense all over. The smell of victory. you know, all that kind of stuff. To create this sweet smell of victory, the whole procession makes its way down the main road there to the Circus Maximus in Rome, where all the captives are going to go in there and either fight the gladiators or fight animals, that kind of thing, for entertainment. Well, try to picture this. We're in a victory parade too. Jesus is our general, and Jesus is out front. He's our leader. He's our king. Our king left his empire in heaven, and he invaded this planet, so to speak, and he conquered here. He conquered the enemy on a hill called Calvary, and he didn't kill anybody. Instead, he died. He saved others. You know what I like about this? The king died for the soldiers. That's us. The soldiers usually die for the king. Our king is awesome. He's the king of kings. And the captured enemy forces or the demons, they're not headed to the arena. Revelation 20 tells us they're headed to the lake of fire. They're toast, really. But marching behind our king is us. A kingdom of priests, Peter tells us. Exodus 19:6 tells us that's what we're supposed to be. As we're promised. Peter calls us a kingdom of priests. That's us. So the gospel we share and the praise that we offer become an incense of victory. Smells sweet. We're told in Revelation that the incense ascending to heaven is the prayers of the saints. And it smells sweet to God. I like that thought. Pray more. And I'm thinking of, do we smell sweet? Are we offering up this sweet savor? When people leave our presence, do we leave an odor behind? Or do we leave a sweet smell? Do we leave a sweet smell? And you know what I mean. Verse 16, to the one we are a savor of death, unto death, and unto the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Not me. I know that. Basically, Paul says that the enemies of the cross think that our praise and testimony stinks. But if you're going to heaven, then the aroma is awesome. So when you go to work tomorrow, to those who will receive what you have to say, to those who are born again, they're already in the kingdom, you're going to smell great. You're a sweet savor of Jesus Christ. But to those that are going to die, those that are destined to be lost, you'll just stink. In Christ, there's a terrific deodorant. And coming to the Lord is a terrific deodorant. But the unsaved don't realize yet that if we stink to them, then it's proof that they're not part of the kingdom yet. When we went through Exodus, I was really in awe of the high priest would be associated with this incense. This incense was only used around the tabernacle, only, nowhere else. So he would get this smell on him. And when he went down into the market later on, people would go, I smell the high priest. I smell him. He's been here. I think of that too. Do you know when Jesus has been in your presence? Do people know when you have been in their presence? And do they smell that too? Because we're a kingdom of priests. Do we leave behind this sweet-smelling savor of Christ? Or do they curl their lip and swear at us when we're leaving? And it might mean because we stink to them because they're lost. But anyway, who can march behind Jesus Christ? Good question. Who's allowed to? Who's allowed to carry the fragrance of him and to be used by him? Who's sufficient, Paul asked. Well, Paul's going to tell us next week, Lord willing. In the next chapter, verse 5, he says, our sufficiency is of God. It's of God. So you can't boast of who you are. I can't boast of who I am or anything. No one can, or what we've done. Paul says there, because our sufficiency comes from God only by his grace. That's it. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. You know, what Paul says here is so important. It's essential to every pastor, every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every Bible teacher, every worship leader, everybody who's going to expound the word of God or share the word of God, who deals with the word of God. You cannot corrupt God's word with your own plans. You cannot corrupt God's word with your own interpretation. You can't corrupt God's word with your own agenda or your own hobby horse or your own axe to grind or whatever it is. That's not it. Not at all. When we teach God's word, we got to realize that when we speak, you're not speaking theoretically. Not at all. And don't forget that God's listening. God's in attendance. Before God, that's a heavy phrase, right? Just two words, before God. Jesus in Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." There I am, or I am in the midst of them, or am I in their midst? He's here today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If we approach church or Bible studies or family devotions or Sunday school lessons or sermons or whatever, remembering that God is among us, then the teaching and the sharing better be an act of worship. I think when I'm standing up here, I'm worshiping Him. I really do, because I love Him, and I think it's an act of worship, and some of the best times of worship happen when I am teaching the Bible. I believe. I really do. Because I'm talking about God, yeah. But I feel like I'm talking to Him, too. I'm talking to Him at the same time. It's like saying, "Lord, You're amazing. We get to march behind You. You're victorious, and we belong to You, and we're going to be in that victory parade. Victory's already ours. It's already ours. Lord, You've captured the enemy." He's captured. He's done. It's incredible that You are our victory. It's Him. It's not what we've done or who we are or what we've come to or what our title is or any of that. He is the victory. Jesus is the victory. Last of all, Romans 8:37, Paul says this. He says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors in Christ." More than conquerors in Christ through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. He's always loved you. He's loved you for all eternity. Do you know that? He lives outside of time. He lives in eternity. So he's always been. I know how hard that is to get your brain wrapped around that. But He's always loved you. He's always known you. He's loved you for eternity. Think about that this afternoon. He lives in eternity. One more thing. Turn to Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. Look at, if you haven't highlighted this yet, highlight it. This is Paul again. Paul's life, Paul's motto. This probably said this over his door, probably said it on the back of his leather coat. "That I may know Him," Jesus, "and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." You know what he's saying, Paul? "I want to know Him in that depth and rich intensity of experience." Bring it on. Lord, bring it on. Whatever You got for me, I'm going to learn in the depth of the richness of the things that You reveal to me. I'm going to learn in the experiences that You put before me, the intensity of these experiences, how to serve You, how to love You, how to be like You, how to preach Your name, and how to dedicate myself to You. We dedicated Isabel to the Lord today. You know what, though? When she gets older, she's got to make that decision herself. You've got to make that decision, too. Are you really dedicated to Jesus, or are you just sort of on the outside? See, what did I say Wednesday? You don't take Jesus and add Him to your life, you know, like He's an upgrade. Jesus, okay, you come along with me. No, He is your life. He's not something you add to your life. He becomes your life. Paul understood that. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these folks, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord. You have so much for us. And Lord, we're the only ones, we're the ones who limit ourselves for all the blessings that You have for us. Father, we want to be like Paul. We want to be like Timothy. We want to press forward, press on in the victory that You've given us. We're in that parade. We are victors. We're more than conquerors, which means, Lord, that You're with us. Just like Paul, You're with us. So, Lord, how can we fail? You sit at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, praying for us. How can we fail unless we choose to? Heavenly Father, I pray that we all choose this day to dedicate ourselves anew to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.